Thank you, Dick. Welcome, everyone. You probably heard the story about a Texas Department of Water representative who stopped at the ranch of an old farmer, and he told the rancher this. He said, "I need to inspect your ranch for your water allocation." And the rancher said, "Okay, but don't go in that field over there." And the water representative said kind of indignantly, "Mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me. You see this card?" He showed him his card. "This card means that I'm allowed to go wherever I wish on any agricultural land. No questions asked. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand?" Oh, the old rancher just kind of nodded politely, yeah, and went about his chores. And later he heard this water representative screaming kind of loudly, and he was running across the field, and coming up behind him was none other than the rancher's bull. And the bull was gaining on the water representative, and it was evident that the guy was very terrified. And so the old rancher ran quickly over to the fence and he said, "The card! Show him the card!" In some cases, credentials mean very little. But in a lot of cases in our lives, credentials mean a lot. For instance, if I wanted to get my electrical changed out, I better have somebody with the credentials to do it. Otherwise, I'm going to be in trouble, aren't I, with the ESA. But today we're going to begin a study in the book of Hebrews. It's an exciting book, which essentially is a book to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we gain nothing more from this study, and you walk away with nothing else, I hope you'll understand today that Jesus Christ has all authority, and he is the one that we need to keep our eyes upon. He has all the credentials to prove who he is and why he is superior. And in this book, we are going to learn that there's a key word that is used different times, about 13 times in the book, and it is the word better. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. He is a better high priest, and he is the author of a new and better covenant. You know, we are living in days when men and women are infatuated with new things. We love to have something that is novel and new, regardless of what it looks like. And people will often follow things that are novel and new, regardless of how wacky it seems to be. The technology industry is moving very, very quickly. And as you know, something new can come out on the market before that new thing hits the market, they're already working on the next new technology. And we're being inundated today with new philosophies. And we're throwing absolute truth and we're throwing moral values to the wind. And we're just following, it seems, what is relative in the culture. But why is this happening? Well, I think it's happening because people are looking for fulfillment. And they're looking in all the wrong places for fulfillment. And I want to say to you today that true fulfillment is found in none other than the one we're going to focus on this morning, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who we can look to and get our fulfillment. And so we want to ask the question this morning to begin with, though, who wrote this book? Who's the author of it? And Origen said it well, I think. Only God knows. We don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some have tried to attach Paul's name to the writing, but it seems that the style just doesn't fit with the Apostle Paul's writings. And so we really don't know who the writer of the book is, but one thing we know for sure is that this book is inspired by none other than God the Holy Spirit. It is a God-breathed book, and what we're reading in here is the truth that God wanted us to know about Jesus Christ and his new covenant. So what was the main target group here? If you had to name a target group, what would it be? Who would the people be? Well, the book is written to, I believe, professing Jewish Christians. And some believe that the specific place was Alexandria, the Christians who were in Alexandria, but there's no evidence of that either. So it's only speculative. But why was it written? Why did God the Holy Spirit inspire someone to write this book? It was not written to prove that Christianity is better than Judaism. It was written to show them that the First Testament, that's the way it's often referred to in the book of Hebrews, the First Testament, lived out under the Old Testament economy, was a mere type or reflection of the reality of the New Covenant or Testament. Jesus' blood sacrifice for sin under God's New Testament covenant is far superior to the blood of animals that were sacrificed under the old economy. Why would it be necessary to prove this to professing Jewish Christians? Didn't they know that Jesus' blood was shed for sins, and it was a once-for-all sacrifice, that it was better than the animal sacrifices? Didn't they understand that it was shed to pay the penalty of sin? Didn't they understand that animal sacrifices were only a temporary thing? It seems that they didn't quite grasp that. They still were convinced that the old was better, and they needed to revert back to some of their practices under the Jewish system, animal blood sacrifices. So the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter to prove a certain proposition, according to Kenneth Wiest. What was the proposition? The New Testament in Jesus' blood is superior to and replaces the First Testament in animal blood. And you're going to see that this is made clear very, very many times in the book of Hebrews. And one thing I wanted to say, that if you want to gain a better appreciation for the book of Hebrews, take a look at the book of Leviticus and read through the book of Leviticus. I know it's hard slugging, but it's something that you will appreciate as you move on further through the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 8, verse 6, it says this: He, meaning Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so that word better is used again and again. It's appropriate that the writer of Hebrews begins this letter by putting the spotlight directly on Jesus Christ. He has the credentials to prove that his blood shed for us is better than any animal sacrifice. So we're going to turn in chapter 1 now in the book of Hebrews and read together Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read all 14 verses of this challenging and wonderful book. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And you should see it on the overhead as well. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? A lot of questions in there, isn't there? I managed to catch, I don't know if any of you did, catch the interview that Peter Mansbridge had with Bobby Orr the other night on TV. And he was talking to Bobby Orr about a lot of things. And it's a rather sad story in a way when we look at it, as to what happened to him in his hockey career. And he was probably the best defenseman ever and one of the premier skaters that ever put on a pair of skates. But he was a man who's had over 20 operations on his knees, and a man who was broke when he finally had to quit hockey at the age of 30 years of age. And yet he didn't seem to be bitter in his talk, and he even referred to the man who took all his money as Mr. Eagleson. Called him Mr. Eagleson, and I thought that was being really respectful. His winning goal against the St. Louis Blues and him flying through the air to win the Stanley Cup is something that we always see played over and over again in the playoffs, and rightly so. But he did admit that he jumped there. He wasn't tripped, he jumped. So somebody did touch him a bit, he said, but I really jumped. But living in the past isn't really reality, is it? The reality is today that all of us have to live in the present, and that's the focus, I believe, in verses 1 and 2 of this passage of Scripture from God's Word in Hebrews chapter 1. God in time past spoke through the prophets, such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Malachi, great men of God with challenging words and prophecies through God the Holy Spirit. And he often spoke to them through dreams and visions and even spoke to people directly, as Peter said in his epistle. The prophets' messages were often partial and fragmentary. They weren't complete in many ways. The whole truth was not given at once, and sometimes the prophets didn't even know exactly what they were talking about when they gave the prophecy. But the writer makes it clear that God is speaking in a different way today. He is speaking his big message through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's the here and now. This is reality today. And this was a significant revelation that God wanted the Jews to understand. God has spoken and they should listen. And so should we. What is the message that God has spoken through His Son, the Lord Jesus? First of all, I think the message is that we as a human race are all sinners and we're born spiritually dead. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 when he was writing to the Ephesians, he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." And notice that Paul alludes to the past life of the Ephesians. They were dead. But then he goes on in this letter and he talks about them walking according to the ways of the world and that they were subject to receiving the wrath of God because they were walking according to the ways of the world. But something happened to the Ephesians. Something wonderful happened to them. They heard God's message of salvation. They understood it and they responded to it. And because they responded to it, they were brought back to life again spiritually because of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. And then we read those wonderful words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved." That's past. By grace you have been saved. If you're a Christian here today, you've been saved by grace. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And ladies and gentlemen, this is the main message that God spoke to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. He is our sin offering, our peace offering. His blood shed for us satisfied a holy God and the wrath of a holy God. Have you responded to that message? Have you reached out and admitted that, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I need you because I'm a sinner"? Have you received Him as your personal Lord and Savior? The scripture says, "For as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who call on His name." But if you have received Christ as your Savior, do you have an active walk with Him? Are you walking with Him? Our lives as Christians are not meant to be static. They are meant to be active. And yes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Apostle Paul added later on, in a couple of more verses further on in chapter 8 of Romans, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And I want to say that if you want revival in your lives, if you really want to know what revival is in your life, you have to walk with Him on a daily basis. And walking implies something, doesn't it? It implies moving forward. And I don't know too many people who go for a walk and walk backwards. We walk forward. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. He wants us to move forward. And we don't make Jesus Lord. We think we make Him Lord, but we don't. He already is Lord. And He wants that recognition as being Lord. God has spoken. Have you heard Him speak? Has He spoken to you? Maybe He's speaking to you right now. And now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to change from being an apathetic believer to one who wants to move ahead in their lives for Jesus Christ. An unknown author wrote, "Give Him all there is of you, no half measures, no broken pieces, no reservations, no keeping back part of the gift, and no pretending that part is the whole. There is an impressive unity and simplicity about the life that undistractedly loves and serves God with the whole heart. Such life will not be easily seduced from its first love. What the author said in this book is not easy. But the great prophet, the greatest prophet who ever walked on the face of this earth is Jesus Christ, and he wants to speak into our lives today. So we're going to look at his credentials now in verses 2 and 3 of this passage, which along with Philippians 2 and Colossians 1 shows that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself manifest in the flesh, which is contrary, as you know, to many cults in the world today. Many are out there trying to promote that Jesus was not God. But I think these verses, along with Philippians and Colossians, prove beyond a doubt who Jesus really was when he was on this earth. So his credentials begin with this, his positions. Jesus is the heir of all things. In verse 2, you'll see that. Jesus isn't the heir of some things. Jesus is the heir of all things, both in heaven and on earth. But here's the wonderful part of being a Christian. We are heirs with him, the scripture says. And everything that belongs to Jesus, God has given to us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. We are rich in Christ this morning if we belong to him. And when Jesus returns, as the Bible promises he will someday, we will join with him, and we will reign with him for a millennium on this earth, 1,000 years, and then we're going to continue to reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. His positions. He is the creator, according to verse 2, through whom also he made the world. Jesus was the active agent in creation. He made it all. And when we look up into the stellar heavens, and maybe some of you did that last night and saw that full moon there, that moon just doesn't happen to be there. Somebody is holding that in place. And we know who it was, and we know who placed it there to begin with. It was none other than Jesus Christ, who is active in creation. When we look at the Rocky Mountains, they're beautiful, they're majestic, but it just is a reflection, a minute reflection of the majesty of the one that we're here to worship. And we've been challenged to be here to worship this morning already. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, made it all. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator. What else do we know about him from this passage? Well, we know that something about his person. He is the radiance, he is the outshining of the glory of God, and all that God is, Jesus Christ is. He was perfect. He is perfect. Everything that Jesus did in this earth was a reflection of God. Even though the fullness of the glory of God did not appear because it was veiled in his flesh, but whatever did appear in the person of Jesus Christ was a total reflection of God. And Peter spoke about the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration and how wonderful it was to be there, to see Jesus in his glory, all his glory. And no wonder Peter said, Lord, it's good. It's good for us to be here. And we're going to say the same thing one day when we're before him. We're going to say, Lord, it's so good to be here. Even though I believe we're going to be humbled as we come into his glorious presence. Jesus was also the exact representation of God's nature, according to the passage. In every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. He is the mirror image of God. What else do we know about Jesus? He has some achievements that we need to zero in on as well. He is the sustainer of all things. Remember we talked about the stellar heavens and that moon up there? Who keeps that moon in orbit? Who keeps those stars in exactly the right place where they need to be? Who keeps the earth the right distance away from the sun so that we don't burn up, and too far away from it so we don't freeze? We know who it is. He is the sustainer of all things. He speaks and it happens. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the sustainer of the universe. He is also the Redeemer. It says in the scriptures that when after he had made purification of sins, he sat down. He doesn't have to do it twice. He did it once. And we can rest in the fact that his one-time sacrifice, and I think that's what the writer wanted these people to get a hold of, was that his one-time sacrifice was good for all. He is the Redeemer. And he is also the King. After Jesus' work on the cross, after his glorious resurrection, he ascended up into the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of the authority of God. He is now gloriously reigning from on high. And he is the King. In fact, he stated that he was even King when he was on this earth. In his cross-examination of him, Pilate said, "So you are a king." And Jesus just simply answered, "It is as you say. I am a king." The question that we need to answer is this: does Jesus reign in my heart? If he's the king, if he is everything that we said he is, does he have that right to rule in our hearts? Yes, he does. But is he reigning there? Does he have control of my life and your life today? He is the Lord, and he deserves to have control. And just to show how high and exalted Jesus is, the writer compares him now to what we could call, I suppose, some of the highest created beings, to the angels, in verses 4 through 14. And those verses are a parenthesis, actually, between verse 3 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And he's talking about Jesus' superiority in these verses to the angels. Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. A more excellent name. He is called God's begotten Son. And that word begotten there means pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. What makes Jesus so unique? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And Dick read that passage this morning, unbeknownst to me. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult concept for us to understand. But he was. The scripture says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he appeared to Joseph, and he appeared to Mary. And they were instructed to call his name Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Another distinction that makes Jesus superior to the angels is that God commands the angels to worship him. And I love this verse. And I think it is great evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Because the scripture says in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. And so why would God instruct the angels to bow down to Jesus Christ if he wasn't God? And he did instruct him to do that. And people did bow down. And Jesus never refused worship from people. And so that's evidence that he is God. Another way that Jesus is superior to the angels is that he gives them directions. They take orders from him. With the speed of the wind and the fervency of fire, William MacDonald said. Jesus is superior to the angels because he is called Eternal King, Righteous One, Just God in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus, I know I'm going along here fast, and Jesus is superior to the angels because he was not created. He is the creator of all creation, including his enemies, who will one day bow at his feet and are going to be subject to him. But angels, on the other hand, the scripture tells us here in verse 14, are ministering spirits. They are spirits. We don't see them normally. Scripture does talk about strangers appearing on your doorstep, and it could be angels appearing unawares, but they are ministering spirits, and they're there for the purpose of ministering to we who are saved, to those who inherit salvation. So the book of Hebrews was written to professing Jewish Christians to show them that Jesus' blood was far better than the blood sacrifices of the animals for salvation, that animals were sacrificed continually under the Old Testament economy. And we've just gone through some of his credentials. He has all the credentials necessary to show his authority. He is superior to all creation, including the angels. He is God. And this can only mean one thing, I think, for us here today. If he is God, and it seems very clear from the scriptures that he is, then we have a responsibility to worship him. And to worship him alone. You're going to be challenged by this book. But I was challenged as I read this again to know that my Savior is also my God, who came to this earth and gave of himself so that we might know what it really is to have life and to have it abundantly. You say, well, I don't have an abundant life here on this earth right now. Someday, if you're a believer, you're going to know what true abundance is all about. So let's pray together. Let's thank God again for his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we'll be together downstairs for some fellowship. Lord, we thank you this morning again for what your word tells us. We're humbled as we read these passages of scripture, and we know that we're so undeserving of your grace and love. Lord, we just thank you again from the bottom of our hearts for the fact that we have hope in Christ and him alone. Lord, we thank you that there's times of fellowship like we're going to enjoy right now downstairs too with one another, and how important that is, that we be together and enjoy each other's company. We thank you for what you've provided here today, for the food that we're going to enjoy, and we pray that you would bless it to our bodies, because we ask this all in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So please.